Pragmatism. Pragmatism is rampant in churches today. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism basically says, if it works, do it. If something works, do it. If it's going to draw crowds, do it. It's pragmatism. And many churches today design their worship services, the worship that they do within the church, they design it and base it all on what makes people feel good. That's what they're after. They know if we can do something that's going to make someone feel good, they'll come back. They'll want to be here. And so they design their whole worship service around what makes people feel good so that they can bring more people in the church. And as they do that, what they are doing is they are compromising because they are bringing the culture into the church. Pragmatism. If it works, do it. They bring the culture into the church. And then as they bring the culture into the church, what they do is they then offer that as worship to God. But as we're going to see, it's no worship to God. It's truly not worship of God. All of these churches that are pragmatic, that are bringing the culture into the church to offer worship to God, those churches are not true churches worshiping God. They don't offer true worship of God. It's no worship at all. That's a church that is compromised. A church that's compromised and brought in the ways of the world, and then they try and call it worship. They do call it worship, but it's really not. And that was the church at Pergamum as well. The church at Pergamum. They were a pragmatic church. They brought the culture into the church, and then they offered what the culture was offering up as worship unto God. We want to learn from the church of Pergamum so that we don't do this. We want to see what Christ has to say to the church at Pergamum. And so you can see our key verse here, Romans 12:2. Can someone read that for us, please? Don't be conformed to this world, right? Notice what Paul says there in Romans. Don't be conformed to this world, which means don't act like the world. Don't be like the world, which means when we gather together to worship the one true God, we should not be bringing the world into our worship. We need to worship according to God's word and what God tells us to do in his word. Don't be conformed to this world. The church at Pergamum needed to hear that truth there, not to be conformed to this world. What was Pergamum like in these days as Jesus was writing this letter to the church at Pergamum? Well, you can look at our overview there. Pergamum was about 60 miles north of Smyrna and 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. The city was located on a hill about 1,000 feet in elevation overlooking the Caicus River. City was not as commercially important as Ephesus or Smyrna, but it was a rich and powerful city. And you can see that just from the elevation of it being up on this hill, 1,000 feet above, on this river there. This river was then down below. That's a picture there of the power of overlooking this land. There's power and there was authority there in this city. Continuing on, it was the capital of the kingdom of Pergamum from 281 to 133 BC. In 133 BC, Rome took control of Pergamon, and Pergamum was designated as the capital of the province of Asia. So you can see there on your map there, all that whole area of Asia right there, Pergamum was the capital then. As Rome came in and took over, as the Roman Empire continued to expand, Pergamum had such power and such importance there that Rome came in and said, Pergamum, you're going to be the capital of this Asian territory here, of Asia Minor. Therefore, Pergamum was the official capital of the province for almost 250 years when this letter was written to the church. The city was a royal city, and it was the home of authority. Lots of authority there. The city had a large theater, agora, a palace, barracks, and a library. You think, wow, they had a library. We have libraries in every town, right, today. Back then, libraries were very important. They were very important because where the library was where what was? Knowledge, right? And where knowledge was, that's where power was. You have access to knowledge, you have access to power. The library contained 200,000 handwritten volumes, and Pergamum became the chief center of culture and learning. Sounds a lot like America today, right? Chief center of culture and learning. The city saw itself as the defender of Greek culture in Asia Minor. The city also had an altar of Zeus, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Now, you think of altar, oftentimes you think of this, you know, little table kind of that's set up, and there's a picture of Zeus there. No, that's not what this altar was. This altar was a massive building. It was massive. It was a monstrous building, as people would come in then, and they would go in to worship the god of Zeus. So it wasn't this tiny altar there. This was a massive building, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And it signified Pergamum's religious importance. They were a religious people. They were religious in the sense that they loved to worship. What did they worship? They worshiped other gods. It was the center of four main deities of the Greco-Roman world. Athena, Dionysus, Zeus, and Asclepius, that's how you say that, who was the god of healing. So these four deities were there. Asclepius was the god of healing. Asclepius, if you study him, he was all about snakes, serpents. And so if you were to look at a statue of Asclepius, he's standing and he's holding a staff, and around that staff is a snake going up this staff. If you look at symbols today, typically on the back of an ambulance, what do you see? Staff and a snake going up. That's where it comes from. Asclepius. He was a god of healing. And what he did there in his temple, you could say, the altar that was there for Asclepius, is he would have people come into the altar, come into this room. They would all lay down there, and then they would hope, if they were sick people, they would hope that snakes then, they were non-poisonous, that snakes would then crawl over their bodies, and then they would become healed. That was Asclepius. I know, right? Ugh. I hate snakes with a passion. It's the reason why Satan was a serpent. But that was Asclepius, and that's what was going on in Pergamum at this time. That was what people thought. We can go and worship the god of Asclepius there, and we would get healed as we had these snakes come in. Now, what's interesting is that Dionysus there, you can see that he's the second one listed there in that list of Greco-Roman gods there, deities. He was the god of wine, merriment, and theater. Essentially the god of what? Entertainment. Entertainment. Sound familiar? God of entertainment. Zeus, Asclepius, Athena, these gods that were there that they were worshiping. Pergamum was also built. Your last paragraph there. Pergamum was also built the first temple in Asia dedicated to a Roman emperor. In 29 BC, a temple was built in honor of Emperor Augustus. Later, the city would build two more temples in honor of emperors Trajan and Septimius Severus. The city became the center of emperor worship more than any other city in Asia. So not only do they have these deities there, these gods that are there that they're worshiping, these Greek gods that they're worshiping, but there's also emperor worship that was going on. And if you remember from the church last week that we studied, Smyrna was a suffering church. And why were they suffering? Because they wouldn't do what? Declare Caesar as Lord. They wouldn't declare Caesar as Lord. And the same thing is going on 60 miles north, there in Pergamum. Emperor worship that's going on there. This city that's up on this hill, lots of power and authority. They would have people come and declare that Caesar is Lord. But as we'll see, that there were some people that did not declare that Caesar is Lord. They declared Jesus is Lord. And they were rewarded for it. Sure, their life was taken, but they were rewarded for it, because God rewards those who are faithful to him. Let's look at our letter here. Revelation 2:12. Can someone read that verse for us, please? Okay, so who is this angel again? A pastor. This is, remember, angel simply means messenger. That's all that it means. Doesn't mean somebody who has a halo and wings. Angel simply means messenger. This is a messenger for the church. A messenger or a leader within the church. Most likely an elder that was there in the church. We'll read about one of them here in this letter as well. Let's go to Revelation 1:16. Can someone read that verse for us, please? Okay, so again, here we see the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, right? The angel of the church in Pergamum writes, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Who is this one who has the sharp two-edged sword? Christ. This is Christ. Christ is the one who is writing to his church. He is the one who has something to say to his church. Now, we see this phrase, the sharp two-edged sword. What does this sharp two-edged sword represent? There are some things that we gain from other passages in Scripture that tell us what this sharp two-edged sword represents. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Can someone read that verse for us, please? Okay, so we see here the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, we've heard that phrase before, right? We heard it back over in Revelation 2. So what does this sharp two-edged sword represent? Well, first of all, it represents the Word of God. It represents the Word of God. Notice there, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So that two-edged sword there represents the Word of God. Secondly, the sharp two-edged sword represents the judgment of Christ. Represents judgment of Christ. Notice at the end of Hebrews 4:12, it says it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Think about that. You and I cannot judge the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts. We see the outflow of their heart by the actions that they do, and we judge those, right? But we cannot judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But the Word of God is so powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's able to judge those. That is, it is the only thing that confronts our heart and tells us where our heart is wrong and what we need to do to change. It's powerful, and it brings judgment. It judges us. And so we see the sharp two-edged sword represents the judgment of Christ. There's a third thing that it represents. Turn over to Revelation 19. This is going to help us. Revelation 19 and verse 15. This will help us understand a little bit more about this sharp, two-edged sword. Revelation 19, 15. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, so the third thing that the sharp, two-edged sword represents is execution. It represents execution. Notice what it says there. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. There is going to be a great battle at the end, and Christ is going to open his mouth, and with the power of his mouth, as a sword comes forth, he is going to wipe them all out. All of his enemies will be completely wiped out, executed. They're done, done away with. That's the power of his word. And think about this. As Christ speaks, he speaks as one who has the authority and the power of the word of God, as a sword, as a sharp two-edged sword. That's how piercing his word is. And therefore, Christ, who comes with the power of the word of God, with judgment and with execution, you don't want Christ showing up to your church prematurely. Right? The next time we want to see Christ is in the air to be raptured out of here. You don't want Christ showing up to your church prematurely. Because if Christ shows up prematurely, what is he coming to do? Yeah, bring some judgment. Come with authority. Come and tell you something that's going on in that church. You don't want Christ showing up prematurely to your church. We don't want him showing up prematurely to our church. And again, not in the sense that Christ is going to somehow appear to us. He is not. He's not going to appear to us. But as he writes this letter to the church at Pergamum, what would he say to Faith Bible Church? He was to write a letter to Faith Bible Church. Well, we don't want to hear the words that he gives to the church at Pergamum. Let's look at our next section here, Christ's commendation. Christ's commendation. Christ has some good things to say about this church. Revelation 2:13. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, so what does Christ know about the church at Pergamum? Yeah, where they dwell. He knows where they live. He says, look, guys, I know where you live. Look, church, I know what's amongst you. I know this place in the world that you live. I know all the things that are going on in your city. Know it all. I get it. I get the battles and the struggles. I get the worship that's going on that's not of me, but of these false deities. I know the emperor worship that's going on there in the city. I know where you guys live. He knows where we live. He knows St. Paul, Minnesota. He knows what's going on in our city. He knows what's going on here in White Bear Lake. He knows it all. He knows what we're dealing with and what our culture is like. He knows all of those things. Christ knew exactly where Pergamum was living and what was going on in the city at the time. What was in the city of Pergamum? What was there? Satan's throne. Satan's throne was there. Now, if you remember from the church that we studied last week, the church at Smyrna, what was there? You remember? Was it the throne of Satan? Nope, it was the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. What was the synagogue of Satan? Judaism. Judaism. Because did the Jews receive Christ as their Lord and Savior? They didn't. And so therefore, when the Christians came in and they were declaring Christ is Lord, Christ, the Messiah, has come, the Jews are going, no, he didn't. He hasn't come. That Jesus guy, no, he's not the Messiah. And Jesus says, they are a synagogue of Satan. Remember, we talked about this last week. You are either of Satan or you are of God. Unbelievers are of Satan, of their father, the devil, Jesus tells the Jews in John chapter 8. They are of their father, the devil. Unbelievers that you know, think about this. Who is their father? The devil. Who do they worship? The devil. Now, they might not have a throne in their home of Satan, a picture of him, and bow down and worship him, but they are worshiping him because they worship themselves, because they don't worship the one true God. You are either of God or you are of Satan. The Jews had denied Christ, and therefore they were a synagogue of Satan. But here at Pergamum, we see it's not a synagogue of Satan that's there in Pergamum, but it's what? It's a throne of Satan. Throne of Satan. Literally where he would sit. Pergamum was the throne of Satan because of these false pagan gods that were there. There were these false pagan gods that the people would come and worship. Now, there's some debate on to what Satan's throne was, where it was. Satan's throne was either the altar of Zeus, possibly the worship of the god of Asclepius, or emperor worship, which was worship to Caesar. But this was an evil and satanic city. And Jesus says, look, I know what's there in your city. Satan's throne is right there. Might be like, possibly we might think of modern day Las Vegas, huh? Or Washington, D.C., yeah. Modern day, right? Sin City, though. They call it Sin City for a reason, right? But Jesus says here, look, I know that Satan's throne is right there in your midst. He has such power. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has such power and authority there that that is where people worship Satan. That's where his throne is. And they worship Satan by worshiping all of these other false gods, because they don't worship the one true God. So Jesus says, yep, I know what's going on there. Satan's throne is there. You live in an evil city, a satanic city. But there were some things, good things, that the church did. Look at question number 3. What two things did the church do? Number 1, they held fast to Christ's name. They held fast to Christ's name. And secondly, they did not deny the faith. They did not deny the faith. They held fast to Christ's name, and they did not deny the faith. And here's the amazing thing. They did this even amongst persecution. There was persecution, just as we saw Smyrna, the persecution that was going on at the church at Smyrna, there was persecution that was going on even here in Pergamum as well. And in the midst of that persecution, they held fast to Christ's name and they did not deny the faith. How do we know that there was persecution that was going on? Well, because of a man named Antipas. We see him there in verse 13. This man, Antipas. How does Christ describe Antipas? He describes him as my witness, my faithful one. He is my witness or my faithful one. That word there, witness, in the Greek is martyros, I believe is how you say that. And it's where we get the word martyr from in English. And so that's what he's saying there. He is my witness. He is my martyr. He is one who died for me. Now, what's interesting is he gives him this title, my witness, my faithful one. Look over in Revelation 1:5. Look what it says there in this verse. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful what? Witness. The faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice this title for Jesus here, the faithful witness. Antipas, because of his faithfulness and standing for Christ, he received the title just like Christ did. Was Christ murdered? Yes, he was. Put on a cross. What happened to Antipas? Well, tradition tells us that he would not burn incense to Caesar and declare that Caesar is Lord. And so he was put into a bull-shaped drum and was slowly roasted to death. That's what happened to Antipas, because he would not declare that Caesar is Lord, because he stood for Christ and he declared that Jesus is Lord. And he said, put me in the drum then, because Jesus is Lord. Antipas was a faithful man. And in the death of Antipas, this was a rebuke to those in the church at Pergamum who were willing to compromise with the world. Do you see that? That picture of Antipas and what Antipas went through was a rebuke to the church for allowing worldliness to come into the church. How dare you let worldliness come into the church? Antipas says, I'm willing to die for Christ. I will not allow this in the church. But as we see, the church at Pergamum compromised. Let's look at our next section here, Christ's condemnation. Christ's condemnation. Can someone read Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, please? Now, notice this at the beginning of verse 14. I have a few things against you. Oh, those are not words you want to hear from Christ, right? We don't want to hear that. And notice what he says over at the church at Ephesus in verse 4. But I have this against you. Then he says to the church at Pergamum, he doesn't say, I have this against you. He says what? I have a few things against you. Not just one. There's a few things that are going on in this church. What few things did Jesus have against the church? Well, first of all, they hold to the teaching of Balaam. They hold to the teaching of Balaam. And secondly, your second fill in there, B, some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So you've got people that are allowing the teaching of Balaam to come into the church, and you've got some that are allowing the teaching of the Nicolaitans to come into the church. Now, what is the teaching of Balaam? What was this all about? Well, you can study Balaam and the account of Balaam and Balak in Numbers 22 through 24. Numbers 22 through 24. If you want to study more on Balaam and what's going on there. Balaam was a wicked prophet. He was used by God, and he was only able to speak the things of God because God has control over every prophet, right? And so he's only able to speak that which God tells him to speak. And remember, Balak wanted Balaam to do what? Pronounce judgment, a curse over Israel. Come and judge them. Pronounce a curse on Israel. They're taking over our land. Come on, Balaam, do it. And Balaam comes and he says, well, Balak, here's the thing. I can only speak what God tells me I can speak. What does Balaam begin to do? Pronounce blessing over Israel. Balak's not happy. Come on, Balaam, I hired you to pronounce a curse on them. Well, I can only speak what God tells me to speak. And he continues to pronounce blessing upon Israel. But Balaam was not a righteous prophet. He was not a prophet that sought after God. He didn't seek after righteousness. What were the teachings of Balaam? Well, Jesus tells us right here in his letter. First of all, they participated in pagan feasts. That's why he says it was a stumbling block to eat things sacrificed to idols. Essentially, he was all about idolatry. He taught idolatry. And secondly, he taught sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. And that came into the church. Now, what's interesting is it also affected Israel as well. Turn over to Numbers 25. Numbers 25. This gives us a little insight as to what Balaam was teaching and how he was able to still, although he pronounced a blessing upon Israel, he was still able to influence Israel with his teaching. Watch this. Numbers 25. Beginning in verse 1, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, in whom Balak was over. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. What's that called? Idolatry. Who taught them this? Balaam. Look at verse 3. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway at the tent of meeting. Why were they weeping? Because their leaders were being killed. There's death going on. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Great sin that was going on in Israel. Does God stand for sin? No, he doesn't. What does he do? He judges it because he demands purity from his people. And then I love what this says. Look at what verse 10 says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Says he did a great thing. He went and killed this wicked man, this Israelite, who had taken a Midianite woman to be his when he's not supposed to do that. You don't marry the Gentile nations. You don't intermarry with them. You're to be a pure people. But they began taking on these Midianite women. God says, I'm judging you for that. Where did they get that from? From Balaam. The influence of Balaam. It's exactly what Jesus says here in Revelation 2:14. Teaching of Balaam was to eat things sacrificed to idols, idolatry, and to commit acts of immorality. So although he pronounced blessing upon them, he also influenced Israel to turn away from God. And God judged them for it. So that was the teaching of Balaam. What's the teaching of the Nicolaitans? that you could be a Christian and live like the world. That was their teaching. You could claim to be a Christian and live like the world. That's what they taught. Remember, we talked about them at the Church of Ephesus. Jesus talked about them when he was writing to the Church of Ephesus. Most likely, the Nicolaitans believed that you could become a Christian and continue to live like the rest of the immoral Ephesians. Irenaeus said of the Nicolaitans that they lived lives of unrestrained indulgences. They were people who taught, yeah, come to Christ and just live like the world. It's okay. But Jesus says what? No, that's not how you live. That's not what you are. I have called you. I have chosen you to be conformed to the image of my son, right? We just talked about this last Wednesday. I called you so that you would be conformed to the image of my son, which means you don't live like the world. You don't act like the world. You have turned your back on them. You've turned away from the world. And you're not to be friends of the world. Let's look at our next page, page 3, Christ's command. Revelation 2:16. Can someone read that for us, please?
Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth.
What was the church to repent from? Two things. First, from ungodly worship. From ungodly worship. Repent of your idolatry. You think that it's okay to worship God and worship the emperor, or worship God and worship these false gods. Repent, excuse me, from ungodly worship, the teachings of Balaam. Repent from those. And secondly, repent from ungodly living. Repent from ungodly living. That's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You need to repent from these things. You cannot be a child of God and live like the world. If you're doing that, Christ says, repent. Turn away from that. James 4:4, can someone read that for us, please? How does James describe friendship with the world? It is hostility toward God. When you are a friend of the world and living like the world, James says that is hostility toward God. And he says, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you know what you've become? An enemy of God. No longer a friend of God. You're not acting as a child of God. You're acting as an enemy of God. Jesus tells the church then at Pergamum, repent. Repent. Number 3, what are the consequences if they don't heed his command? Christ will clean out the church. He will clean out his church. He says, I will come and make war. Who's going to lose the battle? When Christ makes war, he always wins. He says, I'm going to come and I will bring judgment on the heretics for bringing in their false religion, and I will judge the believers, listen to this, for allowing it. How dare you believers allow false worship to come into my church? I will come and make war with you if you do that. And I'll win, because I always win. Christ is serious about his church, right? Christ demands a pure church. He demands purity within his church. He does not stand for idolatry. He does not stand for false worship in his church. He demands a pure church. How do we know? Listen to 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, Paul is writing this right after he says to them at the beginning of verse 5, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. It says, you continue to allow this guy in your church. You don't practice church discipline on this guy and remove him from your church. You allow him to continue to come in. Jesus says, nope, not in my church. I demand a pure church. So Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reveler, a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? He says, we don't judge outsiders. Do you not judge those who are within the church? What's he saying there? You should. That's why we practice church discipline here. We go through it in membership class. Talk about what church discipline is. Because Christ demands purity in his church. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 5, 13, he says, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Remove him. Get him out of your midst. Jesus says, I demand a pure church. My church is to be pure. And he says, look, you don't heed my commands here. I'll come and make war. I'll clean it out myself. That's the command that he gives to his church. Finally, Revelation 2:17. Can someone read that verse for us, please? Who is this challenge given to? The churches. To the churches. All churches. Meaning even Faith Bible Church. This is a challenge for us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to Faith Bible Church. We must listen to what Christ says to his church. What two things are promised for those who overcome? Number one, the hidden manna. The hidden manna. Now, what's the hidden manna all about? Well, it symbolizes the blessings of knowing Christ. The blessings and the provisions of knowing Christ. Just as Israel had received the manna in the wilderness. Remember, God always provided for them. What did they begin to do, though? Grumble. Oh, manna again. You realize, man, if I could taste some of that manna, wow. It came directly from God. You know it's got to be good. And God provided that for them day after day after day after day. They began to grumble against him. But Jesus says, look, for those who overcome, to those who act in obedience to Christ, to those who live within the church, desiring to be a pure church, he says, look, I'm going to bring blessings and provision to you. I'll provide for you. And that's what we want, right? That's what we desire as a church. We desire blessing and provisions from Christ. He says, I'll give you the hidden manna. And secondly, he says, a white stone with a new name. I'll give you a white stone with a new name. Now, what is that name? We don't know. Don't know what it is. This white stone, though, it was a Roman custom to award winners in an athletic contest with a white stone that had the athlete's name on it. And that white stone was essentially their ticket then to get into the banquet. Only those who had that white stone with their name written on it was allowed to get into the banquet. Sound familiar? The wedding feast? Only those who have the white stone with that new name written on it, whatever that name is, God knows that name, only those will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only those who will be able to go to that amazing banquet to sit with Christ and be with him. So what do? We overcome. We pursue Christ. We pursue godliness. We pursue holiness in our lives because Christ demands a holy church. He wants us to live holy and pure lives. Look at what MacArthur says in that bottom section on page 3. He says, the church cannot tolerate evil in any form. Sinning believers should be made to feel miserable in the fellowship and worship of the church by being confronted powerfully with the Word of God. Today's non-confrontive church is largely repeating the error of the Pergamum church on a grand scale and faces the judgment of the Lord of the church. Pragmatism. Allowing the world to come in, allowing the culture to come into the church. Christ does not tolerate that. He doesn't tolerate any evil in his church. And believers who are in sin should not feel comfortable when they come to church. They should weep and mourn over their sin. Be confronted with their sin. Be driven to repentance because of their sin. And not leave happy, but leave restored. That's how we should leave on a Sunday morning. Those who are living in sin should feel restored to their Savior on a Sunday morning. Not happy about their life, but more in love with their Savior. That's what we desire to do here at Faith Bible Church. That's why we preach the Word of God line by line, because we want to hear what God has to say to His church, right? That's what we desire, so that we can come to know Him in a greater way. Application number one, what are sins that churches tolerate today? Boy, the list just continues to go on and on, right? Just more and more things. Homosexuality, transgenderism. Now they even have transgender so-called pastors. They're not really pastors. There are no pastors of those churches. They're not true churches. Because they're not living in obedience to Christ. Number two, how can you lovingly warn others about these truths? How can we lovingly come alongside one another and encourage one another to live pure lives for Christ? Because Christ demands a pure church, right? We need brothers and sisters around us to come alongside of us and to help us in our walk with Christ. That's why it's so important to be at church. So important to be here. And I know you know that. That's why you're here. Because you love to have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who edify you and encourage you. And we need to be continually doing that, encouraging one another to live in obedience to Christ. Number three, what are sins you need to repent of to conform more to the image of Christ? We need to continually be a repentant church. Does repentance happen at the moment of salvation? Yes, it does. But the life of a believer is a life of repentance. That's not the only time we repent. We don't just repent the moment of our salvation. We do repent then, but then we continually live in repentance from our sin as we seek to glorify and honor Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. God, it's a serious word to the church at Pergamum. And it's a serious word to your church even today, to us at Faith Bible Church. Father, I pray that we would take these truths that we have learned this morning. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from pragmatism. Lord, that we would not look to the culture, but we would look to your word as to what we are to do in your church. Help us to be a faithful church. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning and their heart and their desire to be faithful to you. God, I pray that you would guard us and protect us against the lies of the enemy who wants to come into your church to distract, to devour, to detour us from Christ. God, I pray that you would guard us and help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and that we would live as a pure church in obedience to your word. God, we can't do this alone. We can't do it on our own. We need the aid of your Spirit to help us. Lord, help us to walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and to live out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.